In our evening services, we are studying Paul's letter to the Romans. We continue that study this evening. And at this point in our service, we read from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. This is the passage which we will be considering shortly. Romans chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 8. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the infallible and the living Word of God. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, as we continue Paul's argumentation in this first section of Romans. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, which he has provided in Jesus Christ. And in the first great division of the letter, which lasts from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is showing our need of this righteousness from God. He's proving that all human beings need this righteousness because we have none of our own. And he's shown that so far in three ways. From chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of that chapter, he has shown us the Gentile world, the immoral, openly wicked world. And he says, they are not righteous before God. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he shows us the moral world. Respectable, ethical, upright people. And he shows us that they are not righteous before God. And then from chapter 2, verse 17, to the end of the second chapter, he turns from the openly immoral, from the upright, to the religious, to the man or woman with the Bible in his hand and on his lips. And he shows that they too are unrighteous before God. That brings his initial argument to a close. The immoral are unrighteous. The moral are unrighteous. The religious are unrighteous. And he's now going to show in chapter 3 from verse 9 to verse 20, he's going to pull his whole argument together to drive it home to show that everyone needs this righteousness before God. But before he does so, he pauses and he deals with an arguer or a debater. This is always the last line of defense for someone who doesn't want to become a Christian. They will argue. Paul is an experienced evangelist. He's been preaching the gospel now for over 20 years. He has been a pastor. He knows the human heart very well. He's probably thinking back to his own past. And before he moves to his conclusion, in these 8 complex, condensed, and in some ways difficult verses, he deals with the person or persons who are arguing. They can't deny the truth of what Paul has said, but they bring up questions and difficulties. And in these verses, Paul outlines 4 arguments or objections. Let's look at them for a moment. First of all, the first objection, verses 1 and 2. Here it is. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? The objector is saying, Paul, you've explained that being a Jew doesn't save you. That being circumcised doesn't save you. Are you not arguing then that these things are valueless? That they don't matter? That there is no point at all in being a Jew? Is that your argument? That the whole Old Testament is a gigantic mistake? The waste of time? It's pointless. All the temple and the sacrifices and the history of it all? Meaningless. Meaningless. Is that what you're saying, Paul? In fact, if the Jews are under even greater judgment, would we not be better off as Gentiles? That's the first argument. And the second argument comes in verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Wait a minute, Paul says the objector. Are you saying that people are able to frustrate God? Are you saying that humans, by their unbelief, are able to cancel out God's promises? That God chose the Jews to be His people and wanted them to be His people, but because they didn't believe, God was at a loss. His plan was frustrated and he was wringing his hands. And his faithfulness is nullified and cancelled out. Is that what you're saying, Paul? That seems to be the implication. Surely you must be wrong. Surely we have to believe that since God chose the Jews, he will never abandon them. That since God promised to bless them, he has to bless them. Irrespective of what they do. Otherwise, he would cease to be faithful. In verses 5 and 6, we have the third argument. Listen to it. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul, you've been saying that we are the black background. And God is the jewel. God is the gold. And the blackness of us shows the glory of God. And by comparison with our sin, God's righteousness is seen. Our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. So that people look at us and then they look at God and they admire God. If that's the case, then we're serving God. We're benefiting God. We're doing good to God. We're bringing Him glory. Surely God would be unjust to punish us because we're showing His righteousness. Is that what you're saying? And then the fourth and final argument. verses 7 and 8. The same idea, but from a different angle. If through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? Paul, you've been arguing that when God shows mercy to a sinner, glory comes to him. So therefore, if it's a great sinner, he shows great mercy and he gets great glory. And if it's a very great sinner, he shows very great mercy and he gets very great glory. So surely the logic of your argument is we should sin as much as we possibly can, do all the evil we can do, and then when God forgives us, what glory will come to him? What a merciful God he is. These are arguments that are put forward. Paul may have met them. I think he probably did. Arguing. They may not be the same as the arguments you or I use or have used, or the arguments we meet. But the problem is exactly the same. The phenomenon is the same. I'd be surprised if you don't know an arguer. Someone who can tie you up in knots. Clever debater. And that's his or her way of keeping Jesus Christ at a distance. So I want to think this evening about arguing with God. I want us to look first at the characteristics of sinful arguing. The characteristics of sinful arguing. And I want to mention three. How can you tell sinful arguing? The first is this. It is irrelevant. It is irrelevant. Now, there is a legitimate questioning of truth. People have real difficulties. Genuine problems. They ask us good questions, which deserve the dignity of a proper, considered, thoughtful answer. They perhaps have difficulty in grasping what we're teaching. They want to understand it better. Who is Jesus? How can Jesus be God and man? What does faith mean? How can I repent? These are good questions. They're worthwhile. They deserve careful answers. But these questions are not like that. Did you notice? Not one of them has really anything to do with the central issue. The central issue is this: God is righteous. You are unrighteous. How can you stand before him? The objector says, now, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Complete diversion. It's getting him off the spot. It's getting away from his unrighteousness and his need. Let's have a nice theoretical discussion about the place of the Jews in redemptive history. I wonder, is God faithful? Could we see that God is faithful? Are we not serving God by not sinning? They're diversions. They're irrelevant. They've nothing to do with my need and where I am tonight in the presence of God. They're attempts to change the subject. How often we meet such objections today. Who was Cain's wife? What happened to the dinosaurs? Why is the world the state it's in? What about those who have never heard the gospel? What about other religions? Anything, anything to avoid the personal challenge. But what about you? Where do you stand before God tonight? Irrelevant. Secondly, they're unending. They're unending. I think that's why Paul lists four arguments instead of, say, two. I think he's trying to show us that when one question's answered, another question will be raised immediately. This person isn't interested in finding answers. He or she is interested in asking questions. And if you solve one problem, if you answer one question, I'll guarantee, as soon as the words are out of your mouth, they'll have another question, and another question. And a fool can ask enough questions to keep 100 wise men busy for 100 years. Unending. And the third characteristic that we note in this passage is that they are increasingly sinful. They're increasingly sinful. In spite of me being critical a moment ago, the first question actually isn't a bad question. It's about the value of the Old Testament. And that's, and the promises of God. And perhaps I was a little bit harsh in saying it was completely irrelevant. It's not relevant, but it is a worthwhile question. The second question is a bit theoretical. Can we frustrate God? But it's not altogether a foolish question. The third argument is ridiculous. It's blasphemous. Paul apologizes for even mentioning it. He says in verse 5, I speak in a human way. And the fourth question, let us sin as much as we can so that we bring glory to God, is so wicked and stupid he doesn't even offer an answer. You see the pattern. The person doesn't want to believe. They're determined not to believe. And they will go to almost any lengths to find an excuse for rejecting the gospel. And their arguments will become more and more foolish, outrageous, almost blasphemous, as they get angrier, as they feel that they're being driven into a corner. Characteristics of sinful arguing. Let me say something secondly about the weaknesses of sinful arguing. The weaknesses of this sinful arguing. Let me just mention two. The first is practical. Is this a reasonable way of approaching reality? Is this the way we normally live? Am I entitled to reject something simply because I don't understand everything remotely connected with it? That's what these arguers are doing. They're saying, Paul, what you say may or may not be true, but I won't consider it until you can answer all my other questions. And until you can answer all my other questions, and tell me who Cain's wife was, what happens to the people who didn't hear the gospel, until you can answer all those questions, I'm not going to think about receiving Christ as my Savior. Is that the way we behave? When we sat down to lunch today from church, did I say to my wife, now I want a detailed account of the chemical composition of this food. I want a description of how my digestive system works and how this is going to nourish my body. And until I understand all this, not a bite of food will pass my lips. When I sit down to my computer, I cannot describe the fathomless ignorance with which I approach a computer. When I sit down to my computer, if I say I'm not going to use this until I understand everything about it, no, of course not. Provided I know that the food is good and I know how to put it into my mouth and chew, I feel free to go ahead. I may sometime learn what the food's made of or how my digestive system works. If I never do, it doesn't matter. The food is doing me good. If I can use my computer, if I can use it enough to do my simple word processing, that is all I need. I don't need to know the ins and outs. That's how we live. That's how we live in society. You would never get onto a plane if you wanted to know everything about it. In fact, if you knew everything about it, you mightn't get onto it anyway. We act on the basis of reasonable knowledge. And that's what we should do with the gospel. There are mysteries. There are questions that none of us can answer. But we have been told enough of our sin and of our Savior and how to be saved. And the call is for us to obey that and to come to Christ. And the other matters will sort themselves out in time, or if they don't, then they don't need to be sorted out. It's an illogical way to live. But then the second weakness, and this is much more serious, is a spiritual one. Because at a very basic level, those who do this are arguing with Almighty God. And that is a monstrous insult to Him. They're putting themselves on an equality with God, making Him submit to our questioning, as if He has to satisfy my little mind and my juvenile little questions before I will believe Him. You remember the holy anger that Paul expresses in Romans 9:20, where he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" And if you're an arguer tonight, I say to you, who do you think you are? You think you're so clever. With your limited little mind, that you come to this revelation, and your pathetic little difficulties and questions, little molehills, and in your arrogance, you act as if they were great Everests. You come and you want this explained and that explained. If you could see God for 1 second, your foolish mouth would be shut. And you would fall on your face before Him. Little prating mannequins strutting up and down with their damaged logic, and putting God into their little scales to see if He measures up. If we could hear His voice, there'd be no arguing. There'd be no quibbling. There'd be no saying, "Oh, well, I don't just fully understand this. I'm not sure about this." Madness. Madness. Are you arguing with God? Who are you to answer back to God? The weaknesses of sinful arguing. But then thirdly and lastly, let's look at the response to sinful arguing. The response to sinful arguing. And briefly, I want to note three aspects of Paul's response in this passage. First of all, he does give some answers. He doesn't dismiss these questions out of hand. it's possible that the question is genuine. So, for example, that he answers the first question partly in verse 2. The advantage of being a Jew is that they had the privilege of God's word, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He answers the second question. If God punishes us, how can he be faithful? And he says, God promised not only that he would forgive, but that he would punish. He said he would punish sin. And when he punishes, he's just as faithful as when he forgives. When he punishes, he's keeping his promises just as much as when he forgives. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, this is David, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So friends, those of us who are Christians, we're not to be arrogant or superior or dismissive. People have real questions, and they deserve an answer. And it's we can't just say, oh, well, you're not born again, you don't understand these things. No. If they have a question, and we feel we can answer it, or find someone else who can, it's our responsibility to try to answer their question as best we can. Paul doesn't just dismiss these people altogether. But secondly, he doesn't allow himself to get sidetracked or bogged down. His answers are extremely brief. He wants to get back to the main point. He wants to press home their desperate need of Christ. And he doesn't want to be deflected down any side roads. I see my students doing this at college. They've got a number of questions. They know if they ask me the question, I'll go trotting happily off down a side road for the next 20 minutes. And that's that much less that they're going to have to learn the next week. And even though I see it, I fall for it usually because they're good questions. I enjoy the side roads. But Paul isn't trapped that way. And it's a good pattern for us. You remember our Lord at the woman at the well. She kept trying to raise these other issues. Where ought people to worship? Are you greater than our father Jacob, and so on. Our Lord keeps coming back to the point. We should do that with people. Yes, that's an issue. We'll come back to that later. Paul does come back to some of these things later in Romans 9 to 11. He does face these things and wrestles with them and answers them. But he says, that's not the point now. The point now is that you're a sinner and that you need the righteousness of God. And we're not going to go down these other roads. He doesn't allow himself to get diverted. And then thirdly, he knows when to stop arguing. He knows when to stop arguing. As we saw, the third question hurt Paul. And it grieved him. And he apologized for writing it in the Bible. He said, I speak in a human way. This is a question that shouldn't be asked. It's a wrong question. And when the fourth question comes, look at it in the passage. He doesn't even attempt an answer. He doesn't even attempt an answer. He realizes that the person is arguing for the sake of arguing. They're being deliberately difficult and perverse. And in a brief, terrifying dismissal, his only response is this: their condemnation is just. If that's what you're arguing, to hell with you. That's what he's saying. Reminds me of a friend of mine, Douglas McMillan, a Scottish preacher. And when he was in Aberdeen, he had spent a lot of time with a particular young student explaining the gospel. Hours, had him around at the manse, talked to him, set out things. The fellow just kept arguing. And one night they were driving home, Douglas told me, from church. They were discussing the gospel. And they came to the fellow's digs. And the fellow said, "Well, Mr. McMillan, I have another difficulty." And suddenly Douglas was tired of it. And he said, "Well then, you'll just have to take your difficulties to hell. Get out of the car." And off he drove. 2 or 3 hours later, 1 o'clock in the morning, knock at the door of the manse. Mr. McMillan! And he led him to Christ that night. But he reached the point, "I'm not messing about anymore. You're just playing games with God. You're just fooling around. These aren't real questions, and they're getting blasphemous. I'm not going to discuss this thing." My friends, there are questions that unbelievers ask. We shouldn't answer them. They're wicked. They're godless. We don't have to be contortionists and twist ourselves into every shape that they would like to put us. If it's a question like that, we need to know when to start. I preach this sermon this evening with some feeling. Because when I was 17 years of age, in my final year at Methody, I was a clever pain in the neck. And this was what I did. And I could argue and debate till the cows came home. And I could twist anybody up in knots. And I did it to the Christians I knew. And as I thought to myself, as long as they can't answer my questions, I don't have to believe. I don't have to accept the challenge of Christ. Perhaps there's somebody like that here this evening. You bring up your arguments, your questions, your problems. Perhaps you think you're being clever. Perhaps it makes you feel superior to those who accept the gospel. They can't answer. I'm cleverer than they are. But in reality, you're a frightened person inside, aren't you? Aren't you? Isn't that the truth? You're frightened. You don't want to yield to Jesus Christ. You're weaving your little defenses, keeping them away, keeping them at arm's length. You're scared of personal commitment. And if you're determined enough and clever enough, you can probably do that indefinitely. And in fact, you're arguing yourself into hell. And in your heart of hearts, you know that your arguing is only a defense mechanism. And I would ask you tonight to admit it. And to be honest. And to acknowledge your lostness. And to call to Christ for mercy. That it will never need to be said of you, their condemnation is just. May God grant that that won't happen. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we can be so hard against you that we can use the minds and the brains which you have given us, instead of understanding your truth and knowing you better, to erect our defenses and barriers against you and against your gospel. We pray for any who may have been doing that, even to tonight. that you will show them the futility and the foolishness. That you will show them their own hearts, perhaps under a veneer of sophistication, coolness, sardonic humor, cleverness, underneath the emptiness and the guilt and even the fear. Lord, that is the devil. There is nothing to fear in Christ's coming. There is everything to gain. So we pray for any such and any known to us in our families with whom we work, that somehow, Lord, you will break through their arguing with the truth of their own state before you and of the glory of salvation in Christ. And that they may give themselves, instead of hiding from your truth, to learning it and understanding it and explaining it to your glory. We pray this earnestly in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.